needy as your people. Lord, you know my family and the mourning of Steve Sexton in this past week. Lord, you know the challenges within our church and our denomination and how we fail to live perfectly as you call us to, where we miss the mark and need to grow. Lord, you see the groanings of this nation. And Lord, you are with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, we thank you that you're with us as one who comforts, but you're also with us as one who, with your strong, kingly reign, will take this broken world and restore it once again. So, Lord, give us strength and grace and humility and courage to be your people. Lord, we pray this morning for Roy as he brings your word to us. Thank you for him. Thank you for the call that you have on his life. Thank you that he has been set apart to bring us your word. Open our ears, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We're continuing this morning in our series on stewardship. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 19? Or if you have your bulletins, the text is printed in the bulletin. So Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. As always, this is God's good and holy word. It stands over us. It is for our good. Therefore, let us give our attention to it. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is God's word. Let me pray for us and ask God to bless our time. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. Holy Spirit, we need you. Father, we need you. We need you to help us that we might hear. We need you to open our eyes that we might see. We need you that our hearts might be softened and that we would not buck at your word, but receive it humbly. Lord, we need you to teach us this morning. We need you to speak to us this morning. And we ask that you would do so. We ask, Lord, that you would use me, a fallen and sinful man, to proclaim the excellencies of your kingdom. We ask, God, that you would draw near to us. We ask, God, that you would bind the evil one who would even seek now to take the word that is to be rooted in our hearts. Jesus, please help us. We pray in your name. Amen. I want us to start this morning by considering two scenarios. The first is the question that if you knew that you were going to die in 3 weeks, that the Lord revealed to you that in 3 weeks you will be dead, how would you spend your remaining time here? Just take a moment, think about that question. What would you do? Would you think about all the things that you missed out on, all the experiences that you didn't take advantage of? Would it be a time of 3 weeks of mourning and sadness and sorrow as you knew that your life was coming to an end? What would you do in those 3 weeks? The second scenario is one much like the first, but it's one thing that's changed. That in 3 weeks, if the Lord revealed to you that he was going to return, again, the question is, what would you do? How would you spend that time? How do you think about the remaining time that you have in this experience? I ask those two scenarios because I think for us, for all of us, for most of us, the thought of our death, the first scenario, is one that brings a sense of sobriety, a sense of urgency to us, that as we think, my life is over. It will be over soon. It is coming to an end. And we hear that, we take that to heart. Whereas the second one, you and I, we think about the Lord's return and we have a bit more hope. We're encouraged. We think, wow, it's finally going to end. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more suffering. That the Lord will come and he will conquer and he will reign and we will reign with him forever. And I want to say about those two scenarios that the same sense of urgency and sobriety and soberness of mind that you have with regards to your death is the same sense of mind and sobriety and soberness of mind that you should have with regard to the Lord's return. That you should consider the words of Jesus often, that I am coming back. I will return. I will come back. You should consider those words in the same way you should consider the thought of your death and the end of your life. In our thoughts concerning the Lord's return is oftentimes, you know, we think of it as something that's so far away, or something that has no real impact, or something that has no real significance. And our thoughts concerning the Lord's return would probably be much like the Jews of this passage, who thought that once Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that was it. He was going to conquer Rome. He was going to raise Israel again as a nation and as a supreme power. And as you know, that our thoughts about the Lord's return and the Lord's kingdom are often far misguided. That we all have all these misconceptions, that God's people, we have misconceptions about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is radically different than what you and I think at times. And God in this passage is going to show his people and us what a right understanding of his kingdom is going to look like. What he's going to bring in his kingdom. He wants to teach us about stewardship, about what it means for us to wait for our Lord's return. He wants to teach us what it means to be his servants, to be stewards of all that he has given us. And he does that in this parable by showing us that stewardship is first rooted in his lordship. And then he shows us that stewardship is rooted in his business. And then finally, he shows us that stewardship is rooted in his return. He is coming back. So as we consider this passage, those are the three headings I want us to consider this parable under, and this idea of stewardship. The stewardship is rooted in the fact that God is Lord, his lordship. Secondly, that God, in giving us and calling us to be stewards, is calling us to engage in his business, in the business of his kingdom. And then finally, that God is showing us that stewardship is rooted in his return. So you know this if you've read the Gospels at any point in your life. But Jesus often, when he talked about his kingdom, he talked about it using parables. For those of you who don't know, parables are stories from everyday life that people from everyday experiences from all walks of life could relate to and knew how to think through. And these stories were oftentimes the pictures that Jesus gave to talk about his kingdom, to talk about himself. But what you might not know is that Jesus, when he told these parables, would many times tell these parables and not give the meaning and not give the answers to what he was saying. But in order for you to find out what he was really talking about, you had to seek him. You had to pull him aside and say, Jesus, what do you mean by this? This sounds crazy. What are you talking about? And here it is again that he tells this parable. He tells this parable of a nobleman going to a far country, receiving a kingdom for himself. And as he is going, he gives minas to 10 of his servants and tells them, engage in business until I return. That he leaves and he returns. And as he returns, he finds several different responses to his return. And in talking about this parable and telling this parable, Jesus is saying that this parable is really about me. That this parable is really about my kingdom. That Jesus wants to show us that he is in this story. Jesus wants to show us that he is the nobleman, that he is the Lord, that he is talking about himself and his kingdom. And what he's showing in this parable over and over again is that because he is Lord, everything is his. The parable, when it talks about this nobleman, I don't know if you picked up on this, but it speaks about him in a way that shows that already he's the big chief, that he's the one that's running things, that he is king, he is Lord, that he is ruler of all things, that everything is his. And he comes giving, and he comes delegating, and he comes making claims. And you see this all over this passage in a lot of ways. You see in the way that he interacts with his servants. You see this in the way that even in the citizens who hate him, in verse 4, they realize, we don't want this man to reign over us. We see this in the way that as they are talking about this man reigning over them, they know that really, he really is the one who rules things. That he is Lord over all, he is sovereign over all. He gives minas to his servants out of his own wealth. His servants even respond to him this way, Lord, your mina has made. Lord, your mina has made. You see this all over in the possessive pronouns used. His, him, your, all referring back to this great nobleman. And what is God trying to show us? What is Jesus trying to show us? It is all mine anyway. That because I'm Lord, I rule over all things. The entire parable is about him and his authority. So you guys might be familiar with Abraham Kuyper's phrase and quote, that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Mine. That Jesus is saying, I am the nobleman, and everything is mine. That's important for us to hear this morning. It's important for me to remind myself of that, that God is king, that God is Lord of all, that really he owns everything, that St. Louis belongs to God, that this church belongs to God, that this street belongs to God. This world belongs to God. That really, he is Lord over all things. And that also means that my life belongs to God. That also means your life belongs to God. And that is important for us to hear this morning as believers, because I know us, I know myself. We have all these grand plans for our lives, for our children, for our stuff, for our careers. And God reminds us, it's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. That you are a steward. It is mine. So it goes to say, your children are not yours. The money in your account is not yours. Your athletic ability is not yours. Your good looks is not yours. Your spouse is not yours. Your sexuality is not yours. Your weekends aren't your own. Your future isn't your own. Your friendships aren't your own. Your time isn't your own. Your life is not your own. It is the nobleman's. It is the Lord's. It belongs to Jesus. And we as believers have been given the Spirit of God to believe the Word of God. And we confess what? That He is Lord of our lives, over our lives. This means that you and I, we don't get to do whatever we want with our lives. We don't get to decide what it is that we want with our lives. That Jesus demands first loyalty and priority. It's what you and I pray as we pray the prayer that the Lord taught us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we think of God, or anybody else for that matter, being in authority over us, I think our knee-jerk reaction is to be angry. Is to go, I don't want anybody ruling over me. I get to decide what happens with my life. I get to decide what I want for my life. And part of the reason that we think this way is because we know worldly and human leaders. We know that there are people who are abusive with power. We know that there are people who use power for their own gain and own wealth and own benefit. And we tell God, you take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. Maybe not by our words, but by our actions. That we see God as this severe and this hard entity. And we don't want to submit to His lordship. And in our sin, that you and I turn away from the lordship of Christ. That when you and I sin, that basically what we are saying is to hell with the kingdom of God. To hell with the lordship of Christ. And you will not steward the resources that God has given you. You will see God as hard and as abusive and as critical. And what Jesus shows you and me over and over again is that He is not like these worldly rulers. He is not like these worldly kings. He is not a God who just gloats in His majesty for the sake of Himself. But what does Jesus do? That Jesus actually shares His kingdom with His enemies. Jesus shares His kingdom with us. Even though everything is His already, He is not a stingy king. But He comes lavishing, He comes giving, He comes sacrificing. He is the only king who has laid down His life for His subjects. He is the only king who is faithful to all of His promises to His people. He is the only king and Lord who shows that He has our best interest at His heart. And our best interest are to be found in Him and in His glory. That He is the only king who proclaims, I am Lord. And even though everything is His, He shares with us. That is a promise and benefit and blessing of the gospel. That Jesus gives you and me, if you are a believer, all the spiritual blessings of heaven. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Those things that are only rightfully due Him, He shares it with us. He gives it to us. Jesus is showing us what kind of Lord he is. I'm unlike anything that you have ever experienced on this earth. I'm unlike anything that you have ever known in this realm. And stewardship then is rooted in that reality of his lordship. That our God, that our Lord, is incredibly gracious and incredibly kind to sinners. And you don't have to believe me. He says so himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even if you look at the verse preceding our passage in Luke 19:10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And I want you to hear that this morning, especially if you're not a Christian, that this is what Jesus is about. That his lordship is not just about him glorifying himself, but his lordship is about him recapturing sinners and restoring this world to himself. That his lordship is a gracious and kind and merciful lordship. Stewardship, then, is rooted in the recognition of his lordship, that he graciously rules over all things for our good and for his glory. That means that if you are a Christian, that your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God. That means for me that my life is not my own, that I've been bought with a price. That when I think about the kingdom of God and I think about all the plans that I have for my life that Jesus ruined, God is showing me your life is not your own. I shared, I believe it was last week at our reconciliation conversation, about all of my grand plans for my life. Things like, you know, who I was going to marry, like I wasn't going to marry a white woman. And I had all these great plans to just be a teacher and to go back home to New Orleans and teach and live a quiet life as a teacher. And how I thought, oh, yes, I'm going to be a teacher. All my loans are going to be repaid. It's going to be awesome. I had all my ducks lined up in a row, and Jesus came kicking my ducks. You're not doing that. Your life is not your own. I think about the fact that I think it's crazy that I'm a minister because I'm an introvert, and the idea of being before people every week makes me cringe. And Jesus is saying to me, your life is not your own. You are mine. I am your Lord. Engage in business until I come, until I return. And this is what life is for us as we await our Lord's return. Stewardship is rooted in the lordship of Christ. And because Jesus is Lord, we are to be about the business of Christ, which is our second heading. That in response to the grace of the Lord to us in Jesus, Jesus in his parable shows us what life is to be like in the meantime while we await the fulfillment of his kingdom. In short, his message is that we be faithful with all that he has given us, that we be faithful in all that he has called us. The Greek word for the phrase in our Bibles, engage in business, is actually one word, and it's only used here in the whole New Testament. And it's a special case. And it's interesting to see that in this verb, engage in business, there are no specific instructions as to what the servants of Jesus are to do. And wouldn't you like to know that if Jesus told you to engage in business, wouldn't you ask, what kind of business? What do you want me to do, Lord? And what God is doing there is validating all forms of vocation. That God is validating all of our jobs. That God is validating everything. That God is saying that it's not just the people who you think are important or who the world tells you are important, that their lives, that their jobs matter. That Jesus is saying, engage in business. And of course, that is short for the business of the kingdom. But because Jesus is Lord, we are people who are about his business. And by virtue of the Lord's calling, that God is calling us to use all that he's given for his purposes. He's given and bestowed all of these gifts upon us. All of these minus, if you so to speak, for the purposes of not squandering them, but using them for his purposes. And we see this in the nobleman's response to the wicked servant, that God calls the servants to be faithful, and it is a call that we use all that we have as individuals, as the church, for his glory. That engaging in business, in the business of God, means that in whatever way that God has made you, in whatever field he has called you, in whatever station of life he has placed you in, to use your mina for his kingdom's purposes. Some of you may know I was a former campus minister with the ministry called RUF. RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, is the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination's college ministry. The goal or the vision for RUF was that, we would reach college students for Christ and equip them to serve. And in my time with RUF, one of the philosophies or key components of the way we approached college campuses was through these presuppositions that we had, or beliefs that we believed about every student as we went to a college campus. And that belief was that students are individuals. And what I mean by that is that God has made us all differently. That God has shaped us all differently. That God has given us all different passions, different concerns. That God has wired us differently. And sin aside, that is a good thing. That one of the things that we tried to teach to our students was that everybody did not have to be the same in God's kingdom. That we didn't all have to look the same. We didn't all have to like Cardinal baseball. We didn't all have to like the New Orleans Saints. That's me. That's a shot at me. We don't have to have the same passions. That God has gifted you and wired you in a way that is to be used for his glory. And what's beautiful about that and what is freeing about that is that all of us showcase the glory of God. It is why as you watch and get to know people in this congregation, and you see them in their fields and you go, I don't know how you do this. I have no interest whatsoever. Guess what? God does. And God is interested. And God is delighted in the way that he has made them. That the individual matters. And I think that is not just a presupposition that we should have as a former campus minister, but I think it's what the Bible teaches. That even as Jesus talks about engaging in business, that he is saying to you, in whatever way that you have been gifted, And you have been gifted because he has given you a mina. Use it for his glory. Use it and be faithful. And what is beautiful and freeing about this passage is that Jesus does not say, engage in business and be successful. Did you see that anywhere? Engage in business and be successful. Or, well done, good servant, because you have been successful in very little. What does he say? Be faithful. Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little. Because you have been faithful in very little. And I think all of us want to be the servant whose one mina produces 10 minas, because that's awesome. That's success. And notice Jesus doesn't mention what he did to do that. Jesus doesn't mention what was his plan, his strategy. Jesus doesn't mention his work ethic. Jesus calls him faithful. And that is good for us to hear, because in our success-crazed world, where you and I are tempted to think that what matters is what is big and explosive and fast and growing and amazing and light flickering-y. That's not a real word, y'all. God is saying, be faithful. God is saying, I will give the results. God is saying, be faithful. In the world that tells you and me all the time, and even our own hearts, that you are only as good, or your life is only has meaning as you compare yourself to others and see that you're doing better than them. And God is saying, nope. It's not true. So if you are a gardener, he wants you to engage in business. He wants you to strive to cultivate the best crops, the best produce. If you are a parent, he wants you to engage in business and to train and teach your children about him. If you are a spouse, he wants you to love your spouse in a self-sacrificing way. If you are a teacher, he wants you to teach with all the zeal. If you are a preacher, he wants you to engage and preach the mysteries of his kingdom. If you are a professor, or engineer, or student, child, professor, or whatever it is, Jesus is saying, engage in the business. Show up. Use all that God has given you to advance his kingdom. Most of us think that when we hear about stewardship, that it's really a preacher's trick to get money. And I want to say to you that stewardship is not about your money. It is not. It is not. That God wants, he doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants your mind engaged in the business of his kingdom. That he wants you to use the things that he has given to glorify him, to worship him. He doesn't need your money. It's his anyway. He really doesn't need it. And God allows and calls us to engage in his kingdom's work. God wants you and me to love him and his kingdom more than anything else. It's what we were created to do. We were created to glorify God. It is what we were made to do. I don't know if you guys remember a scene from Willy Wonka, the Chocolate Factory, not the Johnny Depp weird one. Actually, both of them are pretty creepy. But Willy asks, you know, my young lad, do you ask a dolphin how it swims or an eagle how it flies? That's right, you don't, because that's what they were made to do. Christians, you were made to glorify God. You were made to engage in the kingdom of God. And God says to us, engage in the business. You're not called to be successful. You're called to be faithful. And if you're like me, you hear the call of God on your life and it makes you cringe. You know that he calls you to engage in the business of his kingdom. And you can only think of the many qualities that you lack or that you need that will make you far more useful. That I'm really sad that I'm not God. I mean that in the best way possible. That I don't know everything. That I can't speak Burmese. That I can't be everywhere at every time. But you know what is exciting and encouraging to me? That you can. That God has given you gifts. I'm sad that I can't love you all and my family and the city and this world as well as God does. My weaknesses, my sin, my limitations make me want to hide the mina that God has given. To throw my hands up and say, I can't do this. God, you are a hard taskmaster for calling me into this. God, you are a cruel and severe man. And isn't that the mindset of the third servant? Isn't that what he's saying? And Jesus is saying to us, what can we do? We can take our one little mina, engage in the business of the kingdom of God, and trust God and watch God work. We can invest it and see him grow it. And it is our inaction and apathy to the kingdom of God that displeases him. It is our not taking up his kingdom's purposes. So Jesus calls us, church, to engage in the business of his kingdom. Give to the work of the church. Love one another. Forgive one another. And be the people that he has made us. And then lastly in this passage, Jesus tells us that stewardship is rooted in his return. It's rooted in his return. Aeneas Williams, who was an NFL defensive back and now recently Hall of Famer, during his Hall of Fame acceptance speech or induction speech, he started his speech by saying, I really only have two things to say to you. And this is what he said, that he said that we, if we want to look at life and consider life and get through life, this is what we need to think about. That we need to begin with the end in mind, begin with the end in mind, and die empty. And he began to explain what he meant by beginning with the end in mind and dying empty. And he says, if I would ask you where can you find the most talent, don't tell me Fort Knox. Don't tell me money. Don't tell me a house. I'll tell you where you can find the most wealth. It's in the cemetery, because most people go to the grave full instead of empty. And in a word, I think it is what Jesus is saying to us here. Begin with the end in mind. Begin with the truth of his return. But as you leave here, as you go through your week, begin with remembering that Jesus is coming back. That Jesus is returning. And in his return, there will be judgment. The return of the nobleman in this parable tells of the judgment that takes place. When he returns, there is judgment for both those who were faithful, those who weren't. There's judgment for those who are his enemies. And we see that in the first two servants mentioned, that they've used the minus that God has given, that they were faithful, that God gives them more, that God gives them authority over cities. We see with the third servant, he believes God to be severe and harsh, and does not respond accordingly to his misguided beliefs about God. And God calls him a wicked servant. That if you really believe what you're saying about me, it would have inspired you to do what I've called you to do. And he takes his mina and gives it to the one with 10 minas. With this saying, that I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, in verse 26. That Jesus is saying that if we do not use the gifts that he's given us, we will lose them. We will lose those gifts that he's given for his purposes. But then we see that Jesus has a word for what this passage says are his enemies. In verse 27, it says, "But for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And every part of me wants to sugarcoat this and to soften this and to say, oh, Jesus was just mad that day. You got to give him a pass. And I'm going to say to you, I'm not going to sugarcoat this. That for those who hate God, those who do not want him to reign over them, then you are his enemy. And at his return, he will render judgment. He will make things right. He will be the just God that he is. And Jesus, in giving this parable, is giving us and showing us grace and mercy and kindness, and telling us that this is the way it will be for my enemies. And my prayer is that we would be those who follow Christ. I want to close us with this quote from C.S. Lewis, as he talks about this. He says that, "Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he is not strong enough? Well, Christians know that he is going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess why he's delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, or something that never entered your head to conceive of comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. But this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Our great God teaches us about what it means to be stewards in his kingdom. That stewardship is rooted in his lordship, in his business, in his return. Let me close us in prayer. Jesus, we thank you again for being a just God who is gracious and merciful and kind and slow to anger. We thank you for the way that you stir our hearts through your word, that you awaken us from our slumber and our unwillingness to engage your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would help us in our weakness. We ask that you would be with us and continue to work to glorify yourself to our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and continue to worship. Oh, sorry, Kevin is doing mean. You would stand and get in circles around for our Lord's Supper.